I do want to say a little word of thanks to your excellent music team, your worship team. I especially appreciate them because at my church, I play for the worship team on Sundays. And so I love it when I can just sit there and relax. I don't have to worry about hitting wrong notes or wrong chords. And it has been wonderful to just be led in worship. So thank you to all those that help. As we start this second lesson, which I have called A Servant's Heart, I want to warn you that there are a lot of quotes, direct quotes in this lesson. And I actually read more than I normally do in a lesson, but they're just so good, I need to read them to you. But I want to warn you, don't try to write them down, okay? I promise they're in your outline. Okay, every quote, really, I promise, it's in the outline. So just relax, okay? Just sit back and relax and listen. I've seen this so many times, and this is one reason I always hand out an outline, is people are madly trying to write down, oh, did you get that scripture? You know, did you get that? And then they don't hear anything I say. So it's just, it's there, I promise, okay? All right, we're going to start the last lesson with another praise passage. And this is wonderful. This passage of Scripture, I think, is not surpassed by any other picture in the Bible of worship. Okay, and this is the worship service that we see going on in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And I promise, this is a worship service like no other, like we've never been in before. So if you have your Bible, you can open to Revelation 4 and 5. I'm going to set the scene for you, so to speak, and then I'm going to have you join with me, starting with verse 11. And I will tell you when we get there, and then you can read the last few verses out loud with me. Again, we just, as we study God's Word, we want to set our minds on Him. We want to turn everything in us towards our God and towards studying about Him and worshiping Him. Now, as you know, in the book of Revelation, these are the events of the end time that are being revealed supernaturally to the Apostle John. But before everything begins, it tells us that John was transported in the Spirit to the throne room of heaven. And in chapter 4 of Revelation, John begins to try to describe what he's seeing. And he really has trouble finding the words. You get the impression he's just trying to figure out, how can I describe what I'm seeing? He talks about the four living creatures. He talks about the 24 elders. And commentators mainly believe that the 24 elders represent the church. This is the body of saints who have trusted Christ through the ages. In chapter 4, the praise is focused on God as the creator. In chapter 5, it is more focused on Jesus Christ, who is the great redeemer of men. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 5, and you can just follow along. And I just want to set the stage. And again, I'll have you come in with me on verse 11. Verse 1 says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and this is God the Father, I saw in his hand a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And this book is thought to be the title deed to the earth, okay, to the universe. This is the ownership of this earth. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look in it. then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. So in verse 2, the angel cries out, "Who is worthy?" And there is silence in heaven because no one is worthy. Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And John begins to cry. And, you know, I don't think he's crying just because no one can open the book. I think that he is crying just for what sin has done to this world since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Just think for a minute of all the heartache down through the ages, through the millennia, the sadness and the sorrow of death, the sadness and the sorrow of life, the countless tears that have been cried throughout human history, the sickness and the pain and the wars and the death. And so I think John is thinking of that, and he is overwhelmed with grief, and he's crying. But look at verse 5. Look at what John says in verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And for all of us who love the Chronicles of Narnia, how can you read that verse where it talks about the lion and not think of the great lion of those stories? Think of Aslan here. There is the great lion, the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the elder says, "John, stop crying. Stop weeping. There is one worthy. There is only one, but there is one." And so John turns to see the great lion. But what does he see? He sees a little lamb as if it had been slain. But this lamb is alive and he is crowned with power and majesty. And in verse 7, John watches as the lamb moves to the throne and takes the book out of the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And everyone falls down before him. Ladies, try to imagine this scene. This is the culmination of human history. Time right now is marching steadily towards this moment that we see in Revelation 5. Everything has come down to this. And we, along with the saints of all the ages, we are there to witness this. We will see this. The worthy one is about to take back what is rightfully his. Finally, sin and Satan and death are about to be defeated forever. So imagine that. And if this does not thrill your soul, I'm worried about you, okay? This should give you goosebumps. Do you call them goosebumps in South Africa? Chills. The Lord in his mercy has given us so much beauty, so many wonderful things to enjoy in this world, but they pale in comparison to this moment. Colossians 3 tells us not to set our minds on things here, but to set our minds on things above. But we get so enamored sometimes with earthly things. And those things in the end will not matter. So if you belong to Christ today, if you are a child of the King, I challenge you, don't get so caught up in the distractions of this world that you never take time to focus on what lies ahead for us. All right, look at verse 8. It says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. So basically, when the lion and the lamb take that book, all of heaven begins to explode in worship. First, the elders and the angels fall down. And then in verse 13, it says the whole creation, everything begins to erupt in praise because it knows it's about to be redeemed. The creation will be redeemed. That means everything in heaven and earth, under the earth, everything in the sea, all the animals, all the fish, everything, you know, every rock, every plant, every tree is going to praise God. As it talks about in Romans 8, it says the creation will be set free. In Isaiah 55, it says the mountains and the hills will shout with joy and the trees will clap their hands. Don't you want to see that? I want to see a tree clap its hands. Psalm 150 says, everything that has breath will praise the Lord. And that's what we see here. The entire creation praising its creator. And remember, if you know Christ, you are there. Okay? I don't know if you've ever seen this in the mall, at least in America. They have maps of the mall. And they'll have a little triangle, and it says, you are here. Do they have those here? Okay. Okay, well, I'm telling you, you are here. Okay, you are here in Revelation 5. So, now I want you to join me in verse 11, and we will consider this a dress rehearsal. Okay, we will say this again, but we're going to practice it now. All right, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this picture that you have given us in Revelation 5. Thank you for letting us see this great worship service in heaven. Lord, we just can't really comprehend what that will be like, but it is true. And we know it is coming, and we will be there if we know you. Father, we praise you today. We worship you. We pray that all honor and glory and riches would be to you. You are an amazing God. You sit in heaven and you inhabit eternity. And Lord, I pray again that you would help us not to be so distracted by the things of this earth that we don't take time to ponder these things and to think about what it means to know you and to be able to have your precious word. And Lord, just to ponder Jesus and what he's done for us. Lord, just transform our hearts and our minds so we don't think about worthless things, but we think about the things that matter, the things that are eternal. Lord, as we finish this day and we come to a close, I do pray for every lady who is here. I pray you would encourage them. I pray that you would comfort them. And I do just especially lift up the one that Ruthie prayed for. And Lord, we just pray that you would work in the heart. of that person. And Lord, we leave that with you and we trust you. Lord, I ask for your help as I teach. Please, please guard my lips. I'd only want to speak what you would have me to speak. I pray for the heart of every lady here, that you would just fill her with joy and with peace and encouragement. We give you the rest of our time and ask that you would be honored by all that is said and done. In your precious name we pray. Amen. I have titled this last lesson, A Servant's Heart. And what we will study this morning is what the Bible has to say about the whole issue of being a servant and serving others. I think you would agree in our day and time that the whole idea of sacrificing yourself, your time, your plans, your desires, in order to serve others and give them up for other people, is not a very popular concept. When I began to write this lesson, I began to just search the internet, looking for books that had been written. And I found some really interesting books that I think speak about the spirit of our age. First one, it's called Winning Through Intimidation. Okay, that sounds really submissive, right? Here's another one, Getting What You Want, The 7 Principles of Rational Living. And then I love this one. This sums it all up. This one was titled, Looking Out for Number One. Okay, that is what is popular in our world. So the world tells us we should be that way. We should be aggressive. We should be going after our goals, getting what we want, because we're very important. But as is so often the case, God's word tells us the exact opposite. So today we will examine what it means to have a servant's heart. First, I'm going to do a very brief overview of what it means to be a servant. And then I will move on to really what is the heart of the lesson, which is what our heart should be as we serve other people. So the first thing I want to look at is the motive of the servant. What is a motive? A motive is why we do something. Why should we serve? The first reason is because of what I have called our position in Christ. If you know Christ today, if he has redeemed you and you are his child, you serve because that is your position. You are a servant, whether you know it or not. You are a servant. The word that is translated servant in the New Testament is the Greek word doulos. It is frequently rendered as the word servant or bondservant, and also as the word slave. And actually, the slave translation is more accurate. We do not just work for God. We completely belong to him. So I will, today in the lesson, I will use all of those words interchangeably. In the 6th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this truth. He says, we were once slaves of sin, but now we are slaves of God. And why are we his slaves? We are his slaves because he owns us. And why does he own us? Because he has redeemed us through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. 1 Corinthians tells us that we have been bought with a price. The book of 1 Peter says that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul frequently called himself a bondservant or a slave. We see that in Romans, Galatians, Philippians, and Titus. The Greek word that Paul uses is derived from a word that literally means the under rowers. All those thousands of years ago, when they traveled only by boats, they would have slaves that were in the bottom of the boat, chained to the benches, and all they did was row. And they would propel the, the boat along, and they were called the under rowers. It's almost as if Paul was trying to find the lowest word he could think of to describe himself. The other New Testament writers, Peter, James, Jude, John, all called themselves at times slaves or bondservants. And finally, you come all the way to the book of Revelation, and in Revelation 22, and that is the last chapter in the last book of the Bible, what does John say when he's describing the new heaven? In Revelation 22:3, he says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him." So this concept of being Christ's servant, Christ's slave, it runs all the way through the New Testament. So here's the point. A Christian is to serve because he's a servant. That is who we are. When we call ourselves a slave of Christ, we are acknowledging that we have no significance or authority of our own. Our whole business is to do not our own work, but the work of our master. Another reason we serve is because of our example in Christ. Was there ever a more perfect servant than the Lord Jesus as he walked this earth? Jesus tells us in Matthew 20:28 that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In that great passage in Philippians 2, Paul says this about Jesus Christ. He said, "He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So what better reason to be a bondservant than because Jesus was a bondservant? He is our perfect example, and his whole life centered around serving others. I'll suggest a little Bible study you can do. I did this several years, and it was just a great blessing. I took a whole year and just went through the Gospels. I spent about 3 months in each of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I just wanted to study how Jesus interacted with people. And it's just amazing when you see how often he not only was serving, praying, healing, but how often he allowed himself to be interrupted by other people. Now, we want to serve, but sometimes we don't like to be interrupted. Like, "I'll serve you tomorrow," or "I'll serve you this afternoon," but not now. And Jesus was constantly having to change what he was doing because the people came to him, and they wanted prayer, and they wanted healing. And time after time, he just gave it up and went and did what they asked. There's the one little passage where it says he went aside to pray. And it was right after he heard of John the Baptist's death, that he had been killed. And it said he went aside to pray. And they came and found him where he was praying. And you read the whole day that he was healing, teaching, ministering to people, because people just kept bothering him. And then at the very end of that day, you say, and he went up into the mountain to pray. And he had been wanting to just pray all day long, but he kept serving. So he is our perfect example. Now, a third reason we serve is because of our instruction in the Scripture. Why do we serve? Because we're told to serve. Over and over, we are told we should serve. Galatians 5, through love, serve one another. 1 Peter 4, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Over and over, the Bible tells us to serve each other. So this is why we should serve. What are our goals as we serve? First of all, and there's many goals we could have, but there's several that just, I think, are the main goals. We want to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, one of my favorite scriptures, says, "Therefore, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. That should be our life ambition, to please the Lord. Our second goal, we want to glorify Him. Matthew 5 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." 1 Corinthians 10, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." We want our lives to give Him glory. Another, a third goal that I think is important is to minister to other people. Again, there's several scriptures I've given you, and they state that one of the main goals of our service is to build up others, to build up each other in the body of Christ. So, we have seen there's three major reasons we serve: our position in Christ, our example in Christ, and our instruction from Scripture. I've also given you a few goals. We want to please God, we want to glorify Him, and we want to minister to each other. Now, as we move towards the last section of the study, I want to look at two more things. I want to look at the attitude of the servant and the actions of the servant. And it's probably more logical to look at the attitude first and then the actions, but I'm going to reverse that because I want to spend most of the rest of the lesson on our attitude. As I studied this and as I wrote this lesson, I came to realize that the real challenge of serving is not so much in what we do, but in our attitude as we do it. And so I will spend, again, most of this lesson talking about the attitude. But first, quickly, let's look at the actions. I already put in your syllabus, I listed Ephesians 4:11, and this is the passage where it says that God equips the saints for the work of service to build up the body of Christ, to build up the church. And in the Bible, we find two main lists of spiritual gifts. One is in Romans chapter 12. One is in 1 Corinthians 12. I don't have time today to go through those lists, but if you don't already know what your spiritual gifts are, I would encourage you on your own to study those passages and begin to identify how the Lord has gifted you. Every true believer has at least one gift. And again, in Ephesians 4:11, it makes it very clear that the purpose of the gifts is for other people. It is to edify the other believers in the body. Think again back to Jesus' earthly ministry. Have you ever thought about this, that Jesus was all the gifts? Jesus manifested all the gifts. He was a teacher. He was a servant. He was full of faith and wisdom and knowledge and mercy. He was all of those things. And although we are very imperfect, we are called to be like Christ and to reflect His nature to the people around us. And that's one reason it's so crucial to find your gift and begin to minister it to the people around you. The actions of the servant will come naturally as you humbly seek. A practical thing you can do is give batteries to people when they need it. Okay. Anyway, there's so many things you can do. You can pray for others. You can counsel. You can exhort. You can do so many practical things like making a meal, babysitting someone's children. A big thank you to all the ladies who served us so well today with the beautiful decorations and the food and all the preparation that I know goes into something like this. Basically, just very simply, when it comes to serving, just look for someone who has a need. Just look around you and be available to meet that need. What I have found is if you'll just get out there and be busy and just begin to serve others, eventually you will find your giftedness, okay? Evaluate what you enjoy doing. Notice what you do without having to be asked. It's just something that comes natural to you. Evaluate just the things you enjoy doing the most. You can evaluate what people say to you. If someone comes up to you and you've said or done something and they just say, well, that ministered to me so much. Well, file that away. You may be getting closer to how God has gifted you. Again, I think if you will just get busy serving people, your spiritual gift or gifts will eventually find you. All right? But now I want to turn our attention to what I want to spend the rest of our time on, and that is the attitude that we need to have as we serve. And when I wrote this lesson, this is what the Lord really began to convict me of, was learning to have a servant's heart. First of all, 2 Timothy 2:24 gives us some characteristics of the bond servant. What should they be like? 2 Timothy 2 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those in opposition. Another important scripture is 1 Peter 5:3, where Peter is talking directly to the elders and telling them, giving them instructions on how to shepherd the flock. And in that verse, he tells them, do not lord it over your flock, but instead be an example to them. So, as slaves of the Lord, here's just a few things that should be true of us. We should be kind, patient, gentle. We should not rule over others. We should be examples to them. But in even more important than these things, the main issue I want to look at this morning is the issue of pride and humility. Because if we are going to serve others, there is no attitude that is more essential than the attitude of humility. And believe me, I know as a teacher, this is a very dangerous thing to teach on. But I guarantee I know the areas of pride in my life far better than you do. So the Lord, as I wrote this lesson, already convicted me of many things. But I was so convicted that I thought I have to share this with other people because I think they too struggle with this issue of pride. There's so many examples of pride in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see in the book of Esther, we see the evil Haman, who is pursuing his murderous plan to exterminate all the Jews. In Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar, who was giving glory to himself for building the great city of Babylon. In the New Testament, we see King Herod, who refused to give glory to God, but took all the praise for himself. And we see in the scriptures that all these people were severely punished by the Lord, by God, for their pride. I've given you a list of scriptures there about pride. I'll read just a few. Proverbs 6:16-18. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. There's a whole list. But what was first? A proud look. Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way. Again, what is listed first? Pride. Proverbs 16, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Romans 12, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Galatians 6, for if anyone thinks he is something when we are nothing. That's what we do. Sometimes we think we're something and we're actually nothing. And he says, he deceives himself. He's fooling himself. So over and over in the scriptures, God tells us how much he hates pride. And they also tell us how much he loves humility. Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Romans 12, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Micah 6, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Lastly, Matthew 11:29. This was Jesus speaking. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So the bottom line is this, ladies. To truly serve other people, we must have a humble heart. Proud people do not make good servants. We must genuinely learn to esteem others more important than ourselves. We must be willing to die to self and to sacrifice for other people. And this is so hard because it goes against the very essence of our sinfulness. It goes against the flesh. Even when we are redeemed and we belong to Christ, we fight the flesh in our bodies. So I am going to read you a few quotes. Again, I don't normally read a lot of quotes, but there's some really good ones here. And these are from what many godly men from past generations have said. And again, they're all in your syllabus, so don't look for them, but you can study them later on. J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of Liverpool in the 1800s, said, pride is an old sin. It began in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve thought they did not have everything they deserved. We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought. We all naturally imagine that we deserve something better than we have. Pride is the parent of numberless sins. High notions of what we deserve from God and other men produce impatience, discontent, envy, anger, strife, and all uncharitableness. And that is so true, that last quote. Virtually every sin that we are guilty of at one time or another has its root in pride. All of our other sins basically issue out of pride. It is the ultimate foundation for selfishness, anger, impatience, envy, jealousy. Pride in our hearts makes us think that we are better than someone else or we deserve better. Think of the Garden of Eden. Again, this was the root of Adam and Eve's sin. They had everything in the garden. They walked with God. They had everything they needed, but it wasn't enough. They wanted to be God. They wanted to be just like Him. And so Satan appealed to Eve's pride, that they deserved better than God had given them. In the first lesson this morning, I mentioned something that is in your appendix. It's a little tract called Not I, But Christ. My Bible teacher in college gave this to me 40 plus years ago, and I still look through that. I am still convicted by some of the things written there because it's all about the hidden pride in our hearts. These things are many times not obvious to other people, but they're deep in our hearts. I'll just read you a couple, and you can read that later on your own. Are you ever conscious of a secret spirit of pride, an exalted feeling in view of your success or position, because of your training or appearance, because of your natural gifts and abilities? Do you have an important, independent spirit? Do you have a love of human praise? Do you have a secret fondness to be noticed? Do you like to draw attention to self in conversation? What about a jealous disposition? Do you have a secret spirit of envy shut up in your heart? Do you ever get an unpleasant sensation in view of the prosperity or success of another person? Do you have a disposition to speak of the faults rather than the gifts of those who are more talented and appreciated than yourself? Again, ladies, these are not the obvious things. Usually once we come to Christ, we can manage to get rid of the obvious things. These are the hidden attitudes sometimes in our hearts that are very deep. I think one of the reasons that pride is so frightening is because it can be so pervasive and yet it's so subtle that we don't even see it until the Lord reveals it to us. Listen to Bishop J.C. Ryle again. Pride is a very subtle sin. It rules and reigns in many a heart without being detected and can even wear the garb of humility. There was a lady named Hannah Moore. She said this, "Pride is so deceptive as to elude the detection of ordinary observers, so delusive as to escape the observation of the very heart in which it reigns paramount." We are apt to speak of self-love as if it were only a symptom, whereas it is the disease itself. Pride touches every area of our lives, and it corrupts whatever it touches. A pastor named Thomas Reed said this one, and this one is really discouraging. "Strange to tell, yet no less strange than true, the worst enemy I have is myself. I may flee from other enemies, but from this I cannot escape. Wherever I go, self is still there. The inbred evil travels with me. I may cross mighty oceans, traverse deserts, plunge into the deepest recesses of the tangled forest, yet in the profoundest solitude, self is there. None but the true believer knows the dreadful conflicts between the flesh and the spirit. His cry is, 'Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, for then I would flee away and be at rest.' But soon he feels the vanity of this wish, for even if he could fly on eagle's wings to the earth's remotest bounds, he would carry with him the evil he deplores." So basically, I just want you all to be miserable with me, okay? You can imagine for months studying all these things and just, again, being so convicted. It's pretty devastating when we look in our hearts and we see the pride that lurks there. Thomas Reed, the pastor again, said, "Spiritual pride slides into our prayers and it entwines itself about our praise. It spoils our best duties and creates the fondness for human approval, which puffs up the heart and steals it away from God." There's an interesting scripture in Proverbs. Proverbs 27:21 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by the praise that is accorded him." We are tested by praise and popularity. I heard a pastor one time say, for every 100 men that can handle suffering, there is one man that can handle prosperity. It's amazing. Trials and suffering often bring out the best in us, actually. But a much harder trial is to be prosperous. Another quote, "Human applause is a delicious poison which infuses itself into the purest Christian service. The yearning for fame and exaltation gradually tarnishes the purity of the best of the actions." Now, again, there's nothing wrong with applause. There's nothing wrong for us showing our appreciation for someone. I'm not criticizing applause. The problem comes when we begin to crave that approval from other men. One of my all-time favorite hymns is "Be Thou My Vision." And the third verse says this, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise." We, ladies, must really come to believe that man's praise is empty. We must get to the place, this would be our goal, to where we really don't care about the praise of men. All we care about is what has been called the audience of one. We are consumed with trying to live in a way that pleases God. You know, another thing that I thought about as I wrote this lesson is, when I think of a godly man, somebody I respect, what is the outstanding characteristic of that man? It is not his talents or abilities. It's not his vast Bible knowledge. It's not his communication skills, even though he may be a gifted preacher or communicator. It's not his ability to influence or inspire other people. It's not even his wisdom or his discernment. In my mind, the outstanding characteristic of a godly man is humility. Why? Because the more accomplished a man or a woman becomes, the more skilled they are at preaching or teaching, the more knowledge and wisdom they might accumulate, the harder it is to maintain that humble, desperate dependence on God. Because humanly speaking, that man is skilled, he is gifted, he's wise, he is all those things. And it's so easy, even in the most spiritual of men, for the subtleties of pride to creep in and make a man become more self-sufficient and lose his sense of dependence on God. When I see a man who is genuinely unimpressed with himself, who doesn't draw attention to himself, a man who is painfully aware that all he is and all he has is only because of the grace of God, then I know I'm looking at a godly man. I think the mark of a great man or a great woman is that they would never believe that they are. And so this is our goal, ladies. Genuine humility is not imperative just for pastors or elders or leaders. This is for every one of us. This is for every child of God. It's for everyone who serves in any type of ministry. I do think it is especially crucial for leaders, again, to be an example to the flock. I will never forget this example. Many years ago in California, when I was at the church out there, as you know, that church has a huge shepherds conference every year. And usually the Saturday before the conference starts, that is a work day at the church. Okay, they're pulling the weeds, planting a few new flowers, cleaning up the campus for the people that are coming. And so all of the seminary guys would be out there working all day long. And we had a good friend who was in seminary, and he told us that he will never forget seeing the associate dean of that seminary during that work day, seeing him on his hands and knees on the concrete sidewalk, scraping gum up off the concrete. And I remember this friend saying that had a greater impact on me than any class I ever took in 4 years of seminary. To see that leader humbling himself and just doing the work of a servant. So ladies, here's the point. We must never begin to trust in our own gifts and abilities and lose our sense of dependence on the Lord. When we get impressed with ourselves, the effectiveness of our ministry immediately will begin to decrease. Sometimes your service to others will be behind the scenes. Sometimes you may be in a more visible role. Either way, we must guard our hearts against the subtleties of pride that can creep in. In Matthew 23, Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, and this is what he said. All their works they do to be seen of men. He was referring to the Pharisees. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue, the greetings in the marketplace, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. These were the religious leaders of the day, and they were full of pride. They purposely did things to be noticed by others. They loved being recognized. They loved getting special treatment. They loved the best places and the best seats. They loved the praise and the attention of men. Do you remember the man in the New Testament called Diotrephes? In verse 9 of the book of 3 John, the Apostle John says this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. The New American Standard translates that, who loves to be first. Let me just give you a little word of warning, especially if you are someone who is periodically thrust into the limelight. I think we are at a greater risk for pride in those situations because it appeals to our flesh that we are constantly fighting. So whenever it is necessary for you to be up front, and again, I'm talking specifically those to you who just have more visible ministries, be on your guard because there is something deep down inside the human heart, even after we are redeemed. And if we are not careful, like the Pharisees, we will begin to have a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought. And we will begin to think it's us and forget that it's actually the Lord. And we will begin to love the best seats and the best places. It is so subtle, ladies, so subtle, and you have to guard against it. All pride is so ugly, but there is nothing uglier than spiritual pride. I have been instructed many times through Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7 through the years. This is what it says. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is far better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Related to that scripture, I have to tell you a true story. Okay, this is confession time, huh? This is something I have never forgotten, and it was probably at least 20 years ago. After we came to the church in California, my husband was in seminary, then he served as a pastor on staff, and we were very busy doing a lot of things. I'll never forget, somewhere in those early years, we went to a banquet. They had a million banquets at that church. I mean, there was always a banquet. And so we went, and it was a ministry that my husband just happened to be involved in. He was one of the leaders. So I walk into the banquet, and, you know, all the tables are set. And so I just kind of tossed my purse on one of the tables, kind of, you know, near the middle. And so I'm running around talking to everybody. And about 5 minutes later in talking to people, it becomes very clear to me that we are not sitting at the head table. And there is my big old purse sitting right on that table. And I'll never forget just kind of sneaking over there when nobody was looking, getting my purse off the table. And I remember I took it to the table back in the back corner. And, you know, I wasn't trying to be proud. I was just kind of assuming, oh, he's one of the leaders. I guess we're sitting there. And so we sat back there. And you know what? Over the years, I found I loved to sit at that back table. I could kind of hide back there. And so my routine from then on was I'll put my purse there. And every now and then, they would say, come up here. No, actually, you guys are sitting over there, which is okay. But it's better to start on the back table. Okay, I'm just telling you. I've never forgotten that. That was a lesson to me from the Lord. You know, as I studied this, I couldn't help but think of Romans 7 and the great Apostle Paul and his struggle with the flesh and his own sin. Romans 7 is that great passage where it says, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? then you read that and you might think, oh, that was when Paul was just a young Christian. Yeah, he hadn't been saved very long, young, immature Christian. No, this was actually written at the end of Paul's third missionary journey when he had been a leader of the church for more than 20 years. This was not the complaint of a young, immature Paul. This was a godly, seasoned, mature Paul who was still grieving over his own sinfulness. I remember years ago just thinking, why, you know, I'm really trying to live the Christian life as I should. Why do I feel like I'm getting more sinful as I get older? You know, I'm in the Word, I'm praying, and then I finally realized I'm not getting more sinful. I'm just seeing the sin that was always there. And the Lord is just opening my eyes to see that. And the older I get, the more sobered I am by how deep sin lurks in us, how deep it goes in us, and how completely helpless and hopeless we are without the Lord. And without the work of the Spirit in our lives. And I understand more than ever now why I need a Savior. I need a Savior to save me from myself. Because without Him, there is no hope. One last quote from the Pastor Thomas Reed. The leaven of pride is not wholly eradicated, even in the bosom of the most humble Christian. It is easy to live in the form of godliness, to attend the sanctuary, to pray, to read the scriptures, to associate with religious people, to talk about religion, and to give alms to the poor. All of these duties can be performed, and yet the heart is not right with God. Experience affords abundant proof that all this may be done from a principle of self-righteousness, of vainglory, from a desire to be seen of men and obtain a name. To ascertain my real character, I must look into the heart. Do I labor to perform these duties with a single eye to the favor and the glory of God? The flame of vainglory, which is kindled by the pride of our fallen nature, is fanned and increased by the suggestions of Satan and kept alive by the praises of men. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 is that scripture that says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Well, if the last enemy is death, I think the next to last enemy is pride. Because I think we fight that till our dying breath. Pride is the essence of our rebellion against our Creator. So, ladies, as I wrap this up, where does this leave us? Do we utterly despair and just give up? No, as always, we turn to Jesus, who is our refuge. Again, I read Hebrews 4 earlier where it says, we run to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and grace in time of need. Let me just quickly say what we do. First, we contemplate just these very important truths. All we have, all we are, is only because of the grace and mercy of God in our lives. If there is anything good in my life, it's all Him. Anything. It's all about Him. Okay? It's not about us at all. That's why I love Psalm 145. Sometimes I tell ladies, go home tonight and read Psalm 145, and then you tell me who it's about. It's not about us. We must meditate on the truth of the Scriptures. Jeremiah 9 says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man in his riches. If we glory in anything, we must glory that we understand and know the Lord. Romans 7, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. It doesn't say a few good things. It says no good thing. Galatians 6, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must apply the word to our own lives, because knowledge alone without application, the scripture tells us that puffs us up. Okay, we have to apply it and shine the searchlight of scripture on our own hearts. Let me give you a good tip here. Be much more concerned with your own sin than everyone else's. I can tell you that will serve you well in life. Another thing we must do to deal with our pride is be grateful for everything that the Lord sends into our lives to humble us. We should be grateful for the trials and the suffering that He sends to humble us. We need those things. Newman Hall, from 200 years ago, said, "If pride is the Christian's greatest enemy, then anything that rebukes it is our greatest friend." I think one of actually the most loving things the Lord does is to sovereignly allow situations and people and trials into our lives to show us our failings and to keep us dependent on Him, to drive us to Him in helpless dependence. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, said, "It is doubtful that the Lord can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And I think the Lord often has to crush us before He can really use us. Paul Bilheimer said this, "One is not broken until all resentment and rebellion against God and man is removed. One who resents, takes offense, or retaliates against criticism and opposition and lack of appreciation is still unbroken. All self-justification and self-defense betrays an unbroken spirit. Genuine brokenness requires years of crushing heartache and sorrow. Until one is broken, he is full of himself, his own plans, his ambitions, his judgments. He is so full of self that there is little room for more of God." One last quote. A wise preacher named George Watson said this, "God uses for His glory those people and things that are the most perfectly broken. Broken in wealth, self-will, ambitions, worldly reputation, affections, health. Those who are the despised and forlorn and helpless, these are the ones the Holy Spirit is seizing upon and using for God's glory." Here's a prayer. "Oh God, destroy every pedestal of pride in my heart. Make me humble. Keep me humble." Another one. "Lord, give me a humble heart, conscious that I deserve nothing good from you. May I receive joys with thankfulness and sorrows with submission." And I'm talking about real humility. I'm not talking about false humility. You know, you wake up in the morning and go, "Okay, today I should be humble. I'm going to be humble today." No. Doesn't work that way. What I'm talking about is allowing the Lord to genuinely break you over your sin. I'm talking about knowing the Lord for years and years and years and enjoying His blessings and yet still finding yourself at times selfish, impatient, prideful, and irritable. And being really crushed by the reality of your own sinfulness. That's the kind of humility we need to have. We need to pray that our heart would not be lifted up. And again, I'm learning all the time that it's something that we can't conquer in our own strength. We need the Lord's strength. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to conquer these things. I know that many of you love the book, The Valley of Vision. It's a great book. If you don't have it, next Monday, order it, okay? Go to the bookstore, order it. Valley of Vision, after the Bible, is just one of my dearest books. One of the prayers is called Heart Corruptions, and here's the end of it. "I'm a fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live bare and barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Oh God, Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before Thee." And that is where we should be. All right, in closing, it's very sobering to ponder the depths of pride in our lives. And so as I close, I'm going to give you three very quick things that will help you to minister to other people effectively. Number one, be growing. Okay, I have these in your outline. Be a growing Christian. If we are not growing and studying and praying, we have nothing to even give to other people. Number two, be loving. Love people. Pray to the Lord that He will give you a heart that is willing to love other people and to sacrifice. I definitely have to pray this. Many times in my life, I have gotten a little people weary. Sometimes you just have so many burdens from other people you think you can't take anymore. But to love people, you have to be involved in their lives. And don't forget to love your own family, first of all. All right. The last one, and I couldn't think of a better way to put this, so I think you'll understand. Be real. Okay? Be a real person. Never pretend to be something that you're not. I don't know about you, but I am not perfect. My husband is not perfect. My children are certainly not perfect. And so I'm not going to pretend that to other people. I'll never forget again. I don't know why all my stories are from California. We were out there a long time. One time a lady came over. She was picking up my son to take him somewhere. And I didn't know her that well. And all she knew me as was one of the pastor's wives. And so she walked in and we were selling some furniture. So we had shoved a bunch of furniture in my living room. I mean, it looked like a crowded furniture store. Okay. It looked terrible. Plus, I was about to do laundry and we had a two-story house. And when I would do laundry, I would gather all the dirty clothes from the bedrooms and throw them over the banister. So there are piles all over my living room of dirty clothes. And I'll never forget this lady walked in and she went, "I love this." And she said, "You have dirty clothes all over your living room." And I remember going, "Well, I'm so glad I could minister to you like that." And that ministered to her because it just said, "I'm just like her. I don't care if I'm a pastor's wife or not. I've got dirty clothes and my house is a mess. I'm just like you." Okay, and so just be a real person. I love Elizabeth Elliot. I can't believe I've said so many things today and I haven't already mentioned her. Elizabeth Elliot was one of my heroes. She's with the Lord. But she said this, "Extraordinary spirituality does not make one refuse to do ordinary work. A wish to prove that one is not ordinary is a dead giveaway of spiritual conceit." We need to be willing to do anything, ladies, okay? Anything that needs to be done at this church or your church, wherever you're from. If there's a need, if they need somebody to work in the nurseries, to clean the bathrooms, to set up for the banquet, anything, you need to be willing to do that, to serve. I love Luke 22, where the Lord said, He was talking to His disciples. He said, "The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader must become like the servant." What did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9? He said, "I have made myself a servant, a slave to all." So ladies, when this really, truly is the attitude of your heart, serving other people will be as natural as breathing. You will just do it. I'll give you a clue. If you want to be miserable, if that's your desire to be miserable in life, think about yourself. Okay? I can tell you from personal experience, it works every time. Sure, surefire way to be miserable. Think about how your life is not what you want, your husband's not what you want, your kids are not what you want, your church, where you live, your job. Just think about that for a while. And I promise, you will be miserable. You know what the side effect of serving other people is? Just forgetting about yourself and throwing yourself into the lives of other people and taking on their burdens, laughing with them and weeping with them. You know what the side effect of that is that you're not even trying to get is joy. You will find you're so much happier when you don't think about yourself. Okay, an old hymn, "May the mind of Christ my Savior," very old hymn, great hymn. The fourth verse says, "May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory." I'm going to close with a prayer that Nancy Lee DeMoss put in one of her books. It's a great prayer. It says, "Grant, O God, I pray, a deeper level of brokenness, repentance, and humility than I have known. Put the axe to the root of pride in my life. I repent of that self-congratulating, self-exalting pride that has so deeply tainted my motives, my thoughts, and my service for you. Please break the bondage of pride in my life. Set me free to love, to exalt, and to worship you and you alone. More than anything, I want you to be glorified in my life." That is my prayer, and I know that it's yours too. So what do? We must pray that the Lord will help us to esteem others as better than ourselves. We must pray he will teach us what it means to die to self. And we must pray that he will give us a servant's heart. All right, let's close. Father, once again, we come just thanking you and worshiping you just for all you are. Oh, Lord, we love you so much. We thank you. We can never thank you enough. Please take the word that we have studied today and just quicken it to our hearts. Lord, if there are hidden things of pride in our lives, just open our eyes. Show us those things. Reveal them to us and help us to repent and leave them behind. And just give us a heart that wants to serve you and to serve others. And Lord, we know we need the work of the Spirit in our lives to do this. So we just ask for your help today. We love you. We praise you. In your name, we again just exalt everything that you are, Lord. Please be glorified in what is done here today. In your name we pray. Amen.